The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
So, let me recommend some other books to you that are out there at the book table. And one I was going to recommend is Robert Jones's book, Pursuing Peace. So if you're familiar with Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, it presents a system of conflict resolution, and that's what Bob does in this book as well, is presents a system and how to think biblically about conflict resolution, and he does a really good job. And then Robert Jones, he has a book on anger, which is a book I use regularly in counseling called Uprooting Anger, and he does a really, really good job of defining anger and then getting at what's in the heart of the angry person. So that's an excellent book. And then a book that the Lord has used to help thousands and thousands of people is by Justin and Lindsay Holcomb, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault. And Justin and Lindsay both went through that experience as children. And as pastor and wife now, they wrote this book together. So, Rid of My Disgrace, the Lord has used that book just to help thousands and thousands of people. Another one that's really good on that topic is Ed Welch's Shame Interrupted. That gets really high reviews as well, and I think that one's out there as well. Let me tell you another resource for children and conflict resolution. So I heard Brian talking about that with children. There's a whole set of material called The Young Peacemaker, and many churches use it for children's church curriculum. Christian schools have used it. Homeschoolers have used it. And it's just really excellent. Ken Sandy's wife, Corlette Sandy, wrote the children's material. And so she takes things like the 7 A's of confession, and she makes it the 5A way for children, and it's all rhymes, and just does an excellent job with it. So The Young Peacemaker is a whole curriculum to teach children or even preteens biblical peacemaking principles. I thought it'd be nice before we get into the last section, and I tell you just some principles of how does change happen, to tell you some stories of reconciliation and just to encourage you, because we've been talking a lot about conflict, but I have the privilege of being involved in some pretty astounding reconciliations, both marriage mediations, church reconciliations, all kinds of reconciliations. So I don't want to set a tone here that this is all negative and we're just talking about conflict. I want to tell you that the principles work, and if you put them into practice, people can actually get reconciled. So let me tell you one that was really amazing. A few years ago was a church staff and elder board that were in major conflict. And a staff member actually was placed under discipline, I believed inappropriately, by the church. And the staff member, who I knew pretty well, asked me if I would serve as an advocate on his behalf because he knew that I was a conciliator with the Institute for Christian Conciliation, and he knew he needed someone to help him. So I started working with another pastor who was neutral on all the matters, and we together started working with this church elder board and staff on how to get this staff member and the elder board reconciled to one another. And the church had already made a public statement about this staff member being under church discipline. And so we started appealing on his behalf. I started appealing on his behalf. The other man was serving more as a mediator and neutral. And it all, I'm making a months-long story down into a couple of minutes story. It all culminated with a couple of days of mediation. And we worked through all the issues and saw just amazing amount of confession and forgiveness granted in the room where we were having the mediation. We actually had the mediation at the Master's University in the conference room. And then here's how it all culminated. On a Sunday morning, in front of about 700 people, the pastor who had been under discipline stood up and confessed his part of the conflict to the congregation and asked for forgiveness. Some of the elders who had been wrongfully judging him and made wrongful accusations against him stood up in front of 700 people and asked for forgiveness and asked the congregation for forgiveness for leading the congregation in a harsh way. Probably 200 people had left the church because this staff member was a very popular staff member. And so in front of 700 people, they publicly humbled themselves and asked for forgiveness. And then the man that I was doing the mediation with, he stood up and did a sermon on forgiveness, grace, and reconciliation in front of the congregation. It's one of the most powerful services that I've ever been part of, to see church leaders be willing to stand up publicly and ask for forgiveness and get reconciled with each other publicly. It was just a privilege to be part of it. Let me tell you another one. So this is going to be a marriage mediation that I was part of. And when we do the Q&A time, we're going to put up on the screen another organization that I'm part of, which is called the Institute for Christian Conciliation. And just like there is a certification group for biblical counseling, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, there is a certifying group for Christian conciliators called the ICC, the Institute for Christian Conciliation. So I'm going to put that information up on the screen in case you need a church mediator or you need a marriage mediator or there's a business dispute, a contract dispute. There are people that are trained in how to do biblical mediations that have received certification through the ICC, the Institute for Christian Conciliation. So we'll show you that information. So in our counseling center, we not only do marriage counseling, but we do marriage mediations or relationship mediations. And I've done a number of them since being there the last 2 years. But one of my favorites was this couple that were divorced and were sitting in our congregation at First Baptist Church and really mad at each other and bitter at each other. Members of First Baptist Church, divorced, both coming to church every Sunday, sitting in the same worship service. And had been sitting there. Many people, the woman sings in the choir. Just many people know her, and everybody knew about the nasty divorce that they went through. And so someone came to me and said, you know, do you think that we could work on getting them reconciled to one another? And so I approached her. She had been going through some ACBC training. And so I knew she was tuned into thinking biblically about life and issues. So I approached her and she said, I know I've got to deal with my bitterness. We got to work on this. And then I approached him. I had been getting to know him through his Sunday school teacher. And he was willing to work on it as her brother in Christ. He said, yes, just as brother and sister in Christ, we got to work on this. We can't sit here being so bitter with each other. So we started the way we do, and I can explain more of this more during the question and answer time if you want, but we meet with people for pre-mediation sessions, so about 6 or 7 pre-mediation sessions, and then during that time, they're reading a book like Peacemaking for Families or The Peacemaker, and they have to do homework out of that book, and we're getting them ready for the actual mediation. The main thing that I'm doing in the pre-mediation work is helping people, what Ken Sandy calls getting the log out of your own eye first, taking personal responsibility for your part of the conflict. So we worked really hard in those 6 or 7 pre-mediation sessions to hear the issues. Why did they split? What were the fights about? How did they sin against each other? Where did confessions need to be made? We worked on wording some preliminary confessions and even practiced them. I had him practicing some of his confessions so it wouldn't be a first run at it during the mediation. And I said, you got to pretend like I'm her right now. And I want you to go through your 7 A's of confession. So he had written out his confession on a couple of different things. And then it all built up after about 2 months of pre-mediation work. And they just did excellent pre-mediation work, and then one whole Friday evening, and then a whole day Saturday, we did a day and a half of mediation, and we have a whole process. We have an agenda that we follow using the word grace, where each letter represents a different part of the mediation process or the actual mediation, and it was just beautiful what I saw happen in that room. We talked about all the issues. They confessed sin to each other. They granted forgiveness to each other. At one point, we stopped and we just said, this is incredible. We need to sing Amazing Grace. And we stopped as a group. I had some of my fellow counselors in there to help me with the mediation. We were sitting around a big conference table and we held hands and we sang Amazing Grace together. And then it all ended after a day and a half of mediation. The way it all culminates is we write up a memorandum of understanding using the legal term. My term for it is a redemptive agreement, that on these six issues that we've been fighting over, here's what our agreements are. And we came up with agreements, a memorandum of understanding on those six things, a redemptive agreement, and then we sang the doxology together. And that's how we did a biblical mediation. Just absolutely beautiful. 2 weeks later, he sent me a picture with his, he had not been allowed to be around his grandchild. They had one grandchild between them, and the daughter did not trust him, and he had not been allowed to be around his two-year-old granddaughter. But because of the mediation, 2 weeks later, it was her second birthday party, and he sent me this incredible picture of him at the birthday party holding his two-year-old, who had a big beaming face because Grandpa was holding her, and he had a big beaming face because it had been, this was the first birthday party he had been to of hers. And I thought, that's why I do this, for the glory of God, is to watch people get reconciled. So I hope you're hearing through this that this is hard work, but the Bible works because it's the living word of God. And I could tell you story after story after story of reconciliation. Mediations are probably the hardest thing I do as a biblical counselor, but I would also say it's the most rewarding thing that I do as a biblical counselor, because I get to see the power of the gospel just unleashed in lives. All the things we talk about with the gospel, like grace, mercy, forgiveness, all of those things get practiced in mediation. And I, every time I come home from a mediation, I come home absolutely physically exhausted, but spiritually exhilarated because of what I got to see happen in a mediation room. I have one other question for you, and you can turn to Romans 13 to just get us ready for this last session together. This is not in your notes. I just decided to add it. So Romans 13, how many of you have been through a church conflict? So I'm going to hold up both hands, so I'm not being charismatic right now, but I've been through multiple church conflicts. How many, hold them back, I wasn't watching, sorry about that, I got distracted. So, wow, look at that. I mean, hold your hands up again. Just everybody look around for a moment. Now that tells you about the state of affair in the American church. 33% of pastors in the American church either were forced out of their previous church or forced to resign or resigned because of conflict. 23%, this is from the Pew Institute, if you wonder where I got these statistics. No, the Alban Institute, they research things like this. 23% of American pastors are now pastoring in a church where the previous pastor was forced out or resigned because of conflict. Those are appalling statistics and tell you something about the state of affairs in the American church, especially when we say that the church is about the gospel and the gospel is about grace and about mercy and about forgiveness. So I hope you'll do something about that. And what it takes is all of us doing what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We all have a lot of work to do in that regard. So Romans chapter 13, I have a story to tell you about Rose. And I didn't warn Rose that I was going to tell this story. So honey, brace yourself. this is an okay. It's not an embarrassing story. So we're going to think about how does the change process take place, because we don't want to stay over on the right-hand side, the yucky side of the triangles. We got to move over to the left side, to the superior worship side. So I hope that this will be really practical. But let me read Romans 13, part of Romans 13, beginning with verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I want to piggyback on that statement. because we were talking about nobody will change until they have something superior. Superior hope, superior faith, superior love. Love fulfills the law. I'm going to go on and read just a little bit more, and then I have a question for you about the one another statements in the New Testament. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you will love your neighbor as yourself. So all the commandments are summarized into loving God and loving others. I want you to keep hearing the word love. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So what's going to keep a man from committing adultery? A superior love for his wife. Of course, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder your neighbor. If you love someone, you're not going to steal from the person. Love fulfills the law. So a few years ago, we were visiting children in New England, and my poor wife had a very severe case of bronchitis, so much so that I think we visited urgent care while we were on vacation with our children. I think we visited urgent care two times within 3 days, and they were giving her breathing treatments and had her on really heavy doses of antibiotics, and it didn't seem like anything was working. In the middle of the night, She just sounded horrible, the way she was coughing, just coughing and coughing and coughing. And I'm laying in bed beside her, and she feels so horrible that she's keeping me awake. And she's saying to me, why don't you go down and lay on the couch so you can sleep? And she's just coughing and coughing and coughing. So I start rubbing her back. And I'm rubbing her back, and I'm playing with her hair because I'm just trying to get her to calm down. And it starts to work. She starts to calm down. And I'm just focused on her, just trying to love her, and it's working. Here's the point. I'm so focused on her as the object of my affection, there's no way any sinful thought about any other woman could enter my mind at that point. I believe that that's why Scripture is teaching love fulfills the law. Now, here's the one another question. Have you ever wondered why is love one another the most used command in the New Testament? Love one another. By my count, you may come up with a different count, but all the one another phrases in the New Testament, there's just all kinds of one another phrases in the New Testament. There's 67 relational one another commands in the New, or one another passages in the New Testament. I think 50 some of them are positive, 10 of them are negative, like don't bite and devour one another, Galatians chapter 5. But of the one that's repeated the most of, in those 67 different passages is love one another. 22 times. Love one another, 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 and on and on. And I ask myself the question, why does the Lord keep emphasizing love one another in the New Testament? Is it because God's a nice guy and he just wants us to be a nice guy? I think love leads to holiness. Love leads to holiness. So in this passage, isn't that what he's teaching? Love fulfills the law. You want to fulfill the law? Well, work on the two great commandments, loving God, loving others. Love fulfills the law. And that goes right into this presentation of how do we get over to the left side? We get over to the left side by teaching people superior love, superior faith, superior hope. They are going to love their worshipers. They're religious. They are going to love. They are going to hope. They are going to trust. But because of remnant sin on the right-hand side, we all have a tendency to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So we put our love, our hope, our trust in the wrong things. I am trying to woo people to a superior affection toward the Lord. There's a famous Puritan sermon called The Expulsive Power of a Superior Affection by Chalmers. And I would urge you have to wade through some of the Puritan type of writing, but it's well worth it because it will really be stimulating for your thought life and your soul to think about the expulsive power of a superior affection, that superior loves push out inferior loves. So this is not just behaviorism as we're trying to get people to move to the left side. This is about we're changing the desires of the heart. We're working on the affections of the inner person, and we're showing them, you thought that was a good way to live life. Let me show you an incredible way to live life. There's a much better way to live life, a bigger way of living life, and it leads to healthier relationships. Because as the bottom changes, it then changes the way you do relationships in the middle of the triangle. And the things that used to be the presenting problems on the top right triangle, they diminish when you get over to the top left. They used to fight about money, sex, kids, and in-laws at the top right. And now on the top left, they go, I can't believe we used to have fights about those things. I can't believe that that used to be such a big deal. I'm embarrassed that that was such a big deal. And I used to make such a big deal about who's paying the bills, money, sex, kids, and in-laws. So let's go back into this and talk about worship. And we're going to go from Romans 13 now to Matthew chapter 12. And I have Matthew 6 on the screen, but I decided that I'm going to go to Matthew 12 instead because this has been my favorite go-to verse in recent years. So Matthew 12, I love because the Lord talks about, I'm picking up, by the way, on page 8, point C, what is worship? I want to do a little bit more on that. And then I want to give that summary list of heart themes that you can look for. And then we're going to go into how do you put together a plan. So Matthew chapter 12, the Lord's after the Pharisees again. And he says this, verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Now let's look at it again. In verse 34, we have a verse that fits our triangles really well. Out of the abundance of the heart, bottom level, the mouth speaks, middle level. And I think the theology there would be the same. Out of the abundance of the heart is the way you do conflict resolution. Out of the abundance of the heart is the way you do your role. Out of the abundance of the heart is why you don't want to spend time together. Because we're living out of our heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. So the Lord is just teaching a paradigm here. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But then, get this. Verse 35, he gives you a synonym for the word heart. What is the synonym for the word heart in verse 35? What is it? I hear whispers. Treasure. So the word that is the substitute word for heart in verse 35 is treasure. And boy, do I get in all kinds of really good conversations with counselees about that. How can you tell when somebody's treasuring something? And they start saying things like, well, they talk about it all the time. It's on their mind all the time. They spend their money because it's something that's important to them. And guess what you start getting at? The mind, the will. Well, I might say to my counselee, what happens if you take away the treasure? Well, they get angry. So the mind, the will, the emotions, the treasures of the heart, the treasures are your heart, and it shows what you value, which shows that it's worship. The old English word worship is actually, and you probably know this, is actually the word worth-ship. What do you value? Well, how can you tell what a person values? You talk about it, you sacrifice your time, you sacrifice your money. That gets into Matthew chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm trying to help people change not only their behavior, I want to help people change the value system of the inner person, or what Edwards would call the affections. My way of doing that, the way I like to work on that with people, is by superior affections. I want to show them that there's a superior treasure. There's a superior way to live life. Now, I'm going to skip over Psalm 18 because we already covered that. You already have questions to get at heart themes. That leads us to this list. Does it make sense then why I have this type of terminology? Some people think about, daydream about, make decisions about, and it stirs their emotions if they don't get comfort. They don't get to relax. Life's about relaxation. Some people, life is, and I won't go through all of them, but for some people, life's, their mind is captivated with structure, organization. How do I get my to-do list done? They're always planning for the future. They have to have a plan for the future, and they feel out of control if they don't have a plan for the future. Some people live to keep life under control. Some people, their life is dominated by people, and they think about people. They make their decisions related to how they're spending their time because, well, if I don't do that, then that group of people won't be happy with me. And they bow down to and are concerned about what are people going to think. And it stirs their emotions if they think that somebody's not happy with him or her. I'm going to be using those three as examples in just a little bit of down at the bottom of the triangle of how you work with a comfort lover, how you work with a people pleaser, and how you work with a control freak to change at the heart level, and then how those three things then will change the middle level of the triangle. What we really need to do is help people become captivated by a superior affection. And we just love this song as a family. For many years as a family, or the whole time we had kids, we're in the empty nester stage now. So after 36 years of active parenthood, we're finally by ourselves. And I tell people I'm redating my wife now. So that's how I'm coping with it. I get to redate Rose now that our youngest has moved out. But for our family worship, our favorite family song is this one, One Pure and Holy Passion. And that's really what I'm trying to do with people is not just let's get the conflict resolved. Let's use biblical principles to go through a procedure to help you get your conflict resolved. If they don't come out the other end more in love with Jesus, I failed as a mediator. I could even go through a whole process and get them reconciled. But if they haven't dealt with their heart idolatry and they're more in love with the Lord, something went wrong during the pre-mediation process or the reconciliation process. This song is just wonderful. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one inglorious ambition for my life to know and follow hard after you. To know and follow hard after you, to grow as your disciple in the truth. The world is empty, pale, and poor. So that's the right-hand side. You think that this is the way to bring meaning and purpose to your life is by trying to control it. Well, do you see what it's doing to your relationships? Or you think that it brings meaning and purpose to your life by living to keep everybody happy in your life. Well, do you see what it does to your relationships? The world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. The left side is superior. Lead me on and I will run after you. Lead me on and I will run after you. So turn to page in your book. Praise God, an extreme makeover is possible. We're into literal extreme home makeovers. Aren't you glad we're not stuck? I am so thankful that the Lord changes people. Now, some of the slides that I'm going to show you are not part of this first point where you have four sub-points. So I'll tell you, this is just extra stuff, the first few slides. So I'll tell you when we're getting to the actual 4 points. So how does change happen? I want to talk some theology that when regeneration happens, when true saving faith happens, change is possible. We're not stuck. So because of the power of the cross, because of the power of the gospel, people can change. And I'm going to unpack that a little bit more, what I mean because of the power of the cross and because of the power of the gospel. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, I use these verses regularly with people. I use them for hope, and I also use them for data gathering. So Isaiah 61, here is our wonderful Messiah. Hundreds of years before his birth, his ministry is predicted. We know this is about our Lord because in Luke chapter 4, when he's at his hometown synagogue, he stands up and he's asked to speak as a visiting rabbi, and he asks for the Isaiah scroll, and he unrolls the Isaiah scroll to this passage, and he reads it, and then he says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So we know this is about our Lord, the Messiah. And Isaiah prophesied this about the Messiah and said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Let me stop for a moment. That word in Hebrew is the word Messiah, the anointed one, which is the same, as I'm sure you realize, as Christ in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the Savior who is the anointed one. So because the Lord has anointed me, I'm the Messiah. And what does the Messiah do? He brings good news. What's our word for good news? The gospel. So, and if you were looking at this in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, that's literally what it says, the gospel, euangelion. Because the Lord has anointed me, the Messiah, to bring the gospel, some translations say, to the poor, the afflicted. Nothing like conflict to make people feel afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Conflicts just tear people apart. Brokenheartedness. To proclaim liberty to captives. People who just feel stuck. They feel they're enslaved. How do we ever get past this? How do we get free from this? And freedom to prisoners. There's a difference between the two. Captives are the ones that have been led away in a chain of captives. And I talk with my counselees about the Assyrians. They were really nice people, the Assyrians of the Old Testament. When they led people away in captivity, they would actually hook you through the nose with a chain and hook you to the person in front of you. You were not going to break out of the chain of captivity. I find that interesting as a counselor, as we talk about people being hooked, that the Messiah wants to bring liberty to captives, and then prisoners are the ones who have been in the dungeon for a long time. They're in the actual prison. They haven't seen the light of day for a long time. And one of the beautiful themes of the book of Isaiah is that the Messiah comes and he brings light, and that great light shines in the midst of the darkness. Well, people that are in broken, shattered relationships, they need this passage, don't they? They need the Messiah to come in to help them because they're afflicted, they're poor and afflicted, they are definitely brokenhearted, they feel enslaved, and they haven't seen the light of day for a long time. They're depressed about what's happened in their broken, shattered marriage. I want to proclaim to them a Messiah that can make a difference in their relationships. He actually can bring healing, and it's through the power of the gospel. So here's what I mean, and we're not at the slides yet for the four main points. What is the gospel? So here's what I believe about the gospel. It's not just a message of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior for our sin. It is a message, but it's not just a message. The gospel is a person to follow. That I am invited to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm not just getting people to believe a message. I am inviting people to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just a message to believe, but a person to follow. And if you say you're a follower of the Lord, he says, here's how you're supposed to deal with relationships. He's the master. I'm the one that's following the master. I'm the pupil. I'm the learner. So I got to do, if I'm saying I'm a disciple, I've got to do what the master tells me to do. So the gospel is not just a message to believe, but a person to follow. And when the gospel is unleashed in a person's life, because it's in a person, and Paul says we are now in Christ and Christ is in us, embedded in the gospel is the power to change lives, and it will. The Lord unleashes a dynamic power in a person who's been regenerate. 1 John 5:13, it's one of my favorite books, and boy, does it help me in counseling. Especially in the Southeast where everybody thinks they're saved. Grandpa was part of the founding of the church, and I'm saved because Grandpa was part of the foundation of the church. 1 John 5:13 says, I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's about five verses from the end of the book. So the whole book is about how do you know you have this thing called eternal life inside of you? And it's tests. The whole book of 1 John is tests to know if you're really saved. So the gospel's not just a message to believe, but a person to follow. And when a person is really saved and they've become a follower of Christ, a power is unleashed in that person, because embedded in the gospel is the power to change lives. And it will. And that's why I believe when I'm dealing with two true followers of Christ, like that couple who were sitting in church unreconciled, and literally thousands of people in our church knew about their broken relationship. Well, that story spread like wildfire in our church when they got reconciled with each other. And they now see them hanging around at church together. They don't have the broken relationship that they had, because embedded in the gospel is the power to change lives. Now, what has to happen? Repentance has to happen. So the dynamic that happens moving from the right-hand side to the left-hand side, this is not just like a rote process of do step one, step two, step three. It's this spiritual dynamic process of I've got to put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of my mind, and put on the new man. I've got to turn from a way I was doing things, the right-hand side, and I'm now rejecting that, and I'm turning to the left-hand side, and we call that repentance. Now, look at the word for repentance, metanoia. Here's why this is important. The noia part of repentance comes from the Greek word nous, the mind. What is the mind part of, according to definitions that I gave you earlier today? It's part of the heart. So repentance is not just I'm changing my thinking. Repentance is something deeper. There's something going on in the inner person, a change of heart. A change of mind is like saying in New Testament thinking, a change of mind is a change of heart. I was living this way, but I'm putting off the old man, I'm being renewed in the spirit of my mind, my inner person, and I'm putting on the new man, the left-hand side. I love actual moments of repentance in counseling. I lead people in moments of repentance in counseling. When the light bulb goes on and someone says, wow, I'm more of a controlling person than I realized. Or wow, I never realized I'm such a people pleaser. I typically don't tell people their heart themes. I'll say to the person, so I'll teach them about the heart, just like I've been teaching you about the heart. And sometimes I'll have people beg me, so what are you seeing? What would you call what's going on in my heart? And I go, no, let's not go there yet. Based upon what you've heard the Bible say and the way you've answered your questions, what would you call your heart theme? And typically people will come up with it. Most vast majority of the time, people will be able to name their heart theme. And then I'll say to them, so if this is false worship, what are you supposed to do about it? Wow, if that's false worship, I need to reject it. You're right. You need to reject that. Why don't we do that right now? Why don't you tell the Lord that you're turning your back on that? That's repentance. I don't want to live this way anymore. Do you see the bad fruit that's come out of your relationships because you've been living such a controlling life? Because you've been living as a people pleaser? Do you see the fruit that's been coming out and how it's hindered and hurt your relationships? Why don't we talk to the Lord about that right now? Actual moments of repentance are pivotal times in counseling. I've been on my knees in my office with many counselees saying, let's talk to the Lord about this right now. We're going to reject this. Lord, I don't want to live this life anymore. This has done incredible damage to my relationships. So let's talk to the Lord. Let's confess it. And 1 John 1:9 is beautiful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, why am I emphasizing this so much? It's because that's when you're feeling the momentum shifting over to the left-hand side. This is not just a rote process of mechanics where I'm drawing diagrams for people. This is a very spiritually dynamic process where people are actually being worked on by the Holy Spirit, and they're realizing, I've had some false worship in my heart, and I need to do business with God. And you actually can sense the momentum shifting over to the left-hand side. So repentance. Repentance, I want to work on two levels. I want to work on the bottom level, which is the affections level. What are you loving? What are you hoping in? What are you trusting? And I want to work on the behavior level. So don't think of this, my diagram can be a little bit deceiving because it could look like, well, I only work on the heart and then that just comes out into the behaviors. I work on both levels at the same time. And isn't that how the Lord works on us at the same time? He's working on us with behavior type things we need to work on, the way you talk to people. And the Lord works on what are you living for and what are you serving? And the Holy Spirit can be working on two different levels in your life at the same time. I think of this as fast lane and slow lane on a highway. People come into me for counseling and they want the fast lane stuff. They want the quick answers. They want the daily, teach me 5 communication principles of how to talk better to my wife. Give me 5 communication principles. That's the fast lane. I think of that as the daily. Left-hand lane, speeding in life, give me the quick answer. As a counselor, though, over in the right-hand lane, I've got to go deep. So I've got the daily, I've got the deep. I've got to help the person see there's something deeper going on here. There's some heart themes, and that takes longer. So I'm working on daily. I'm working on, I give couples a list of 50 questions to ask one another just to stimulate communication. I give husbands and wives lists of 100 ways to show love to your spouse. So we're working on, those come from Wayne Mack, by the way, Wayne Mack's list of 100 ways to show love to your spouse, 50 questions to ask your spouse. And it's things just to get proper behaviors going, because in the middle level of the triangle, that's one of the, those are some of the relationship skills of honoring, serving, spending time, communication. So I'm trying to get them practicing godly relationship skills, but then we're also answering at the affections level, we're answering questions like the heart questions and looking for themes and looking for what is the superior love that will push out the inferior loves that we've identified in your heart. And if you have questions about any of this, when we get to the Q&A time, I'd be happy to talk to you about what this looks like. And I'm going to give you some examples here in just a couple of minutes of plans for change. What time do we end this session, Brian? 5 minutes ago. Okay, I've got 15 more minutes. Perfect. So, the extreme makeover described. Now you're on your outline. So that was all extra stuff. So now here's the A, B, C, and D, even though it's going to be numbered 1, 2, 3, and 4. So I'm just going to put all 4 of them up on the screen, and we'll talk our way down through them. Could you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's talk about the first one. How does change happen? You should be hearing things like work on affections and work on behaviors. When you're working on affections, you're working on superior affections, superior loves to push out inferior loves. For a long time in biblical counseling, I think we had the impression that if we could just get people memorizing the Bible and doing a Bible study, they'll change. Well, if you hang around biblical counseling long enough, you know, you got to work it on some other thing. I mean, I know people that have memorized lots of Bible. I know people that are incredible Bible students, but they're still having some very serious problems in their marriage. Let me come at this, what I'm about to address, a different way. And we're talking about how does change happen, and does change happen just by knowing Bible truth? So have you ever been tempted, and you knew in your mind, you even had Bible verses go through your mind of why you shouldn't give in to the temptation, but you still gave in to the temptation? That's because desires can overcome the cognitive part of our being. And that's why I believe we've got to work with people at the desire level, not just the cognitive level. We've got to get people loving deeper things, loving better things, so that in moments of temptation, when the Bible verses are going through their mind, it's not just, well, I know the Bible verse, so I shouldn't do it because the Bible verse tells me to. Now, that'd be a great motivation, but I know sinners well enough to know sometimes that's not a strong enough motivation. What the person needs to be saying is, I know this Bible verse, and because I love my Lord so much, I don't want to give in to the temptation. Let me also remind you that the 2 great commandments do not say, know about the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. the two great commandments say, and love your neighbor as yourself. They say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to give people assignments, not just to know about God, but to grow in love with God. I want to stir the affections. And if you want to talk about that during the Q&A about how do you do that? How do you get people to grow in love? Because until they grow in love, when the temptation comes to be controlling or to be a people pleaser, unless they have a superior love, it's going to be very easy to give back in to the control tendencies, the people pleasing tendencies. So Ephesians 4 says this, we put off the old man, verse 22, and I'll resist the urge to go into a diatribe about this, but I believe there's three parts here, not just two. It's not just put off, put on. It's put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on. He says in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And he gives motivations for it. Why put off the old self? Because it lies to you. And the old self has a cankering effect. It is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Next step, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice that spirit is not capital S, it's your spirit. Be being renewed in the inner person, the spirit of your intentions, your mind. Mind is not just cognitive in Greek. Mind has to do, it's related to the family of words of the heart. It's like he's saying, be being renewed in your inner person of your intentions, your motivations, which has to do with your thought processes as well. Then he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Put off, be renewed in the inner person of your intentions, your mind, your heart, and put on the new self. Now, just to show you that I believe that that's what Paul is after, let me show you two examples from verses 28 and 29. After he teaches this three-part process of put off, be renewed, put on, he then gives, he's a good teacher, so he gives illustrations. So he starts with, well, how would, J. Adams asked a long time ago, how would you know when a thief is no longer a thief? Our culture would say, when you put the thief in jail, he's no longer a thief. Guess what? It's not working. I don't know what the recidivism rate here is in the state of Washington, but in L.A. County, the recidivism rate was 92%. What that meant was that 92% of criminals that did time in Los Angeles County, when they got out within a certain period of time, they were back in jail. It's typically anywhere in the United States, it's a really high number. Our prison system is not working to reform people. Verse 28, how do you know when a thief's no longer a thief? Well, when the gospel transforms a thief, here's what happens. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer. There's the put off. But rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. There's the put on. But please notice, he doesn't stop there. He gives a change of intention. He gives a change of motivation. How would you know when a thief is no longer a thief? Well, he stops stealing and he starts to work, but he has a different intention in order that he may have something to give with him to him who has need. That's the be renewed in the spirit of the mind. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. There's the put off. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. And the put on, a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. But then he gives a be renewed in the spirit of the mind, a change of intention, that it may give grace to those who hear. I want to help people have hope that you're not stuck. You're not stuck on the right-hand side. You can learn to put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. Second point, die to self and learn to live for God and others. Anytime you're stuck in counseling, you know what you can go to? Love God, love others. I was taught by Ed Welch. Ed Welch was my advisor at Westminster, and Ed Welch said, hey guys, anytime that you're stuck in counseling, just go to your default. The default is the two great commandments. He said it works every time. Teach people how to love God better and love others better, and it'll address all kinds of counseling issues. Learn to die to self by learning to love God and love others. How does the extreme makeover happen so that we're getting people to move from the right-hand side to the left side? They're putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and they're doing it with a change of motivations, of being renewed in the spirit of the mind. They're learning to die to self, and they're learning to live for God and others. The right-hand side of the diagram represents works of the flesh. The right-hand side of the diagram is my system, my legalistic system of how I think I can get life to work if I can get others to do what I want them to do for me. The left-hand side is the fruit of the Spirit, loving God, loving others, and the beautiful fruit that it produces in relationships. The doctrine of progressive sanctification is so encouraging, isn't it? That this is about direction. It's not about perfection. This is not about anybody has arrived. This is about we're all in process and we're all growing and changing to become like our Savior. So I hope what you're sensing now is momentum has shifted. We have shifted over to the left-hand side, but we haven't just done it behavioristically. It's not just I'm teaching people communication skills. I'm teaching people conflict resolution skills. I do that as well. I'm not just teaching people go on dates with each other and learn to talk nice to each other. I'm teaching people, let's deal with your heart. Let's deal with the worship center that has been the root of the problems in your relationships. And at this point, I am probably on my big whiteboard in my office. I am drawing two triangles, but this time it's not representing one person. I'm drawing a triangle to represent the husband, and I'm drawing a triangle to represent the wife, and I'm putting her heart themes at the bottom, and I'm putting his heart themes at the bottom, and I've assigned for homework for him to, I want you to trace your heart themes through the six relationship skills, and how has your controlling heart theme impacted the way you do communication, conflict resolution, your role as a husband, and all six of the relationship skills. And I do the same thing for the wife of how has your people-pleasing theme influenced the way you talk, influenced the way you see your role as a wife. And now husband and wife, and I draw this on the board, do you see why you have conflicts with each other? Do you see why you fight about the things that you fight about? It's actually your hearts that are at war with each other. And it's because your hearts are at war with each other, that's why you do your relationship with each other the way you do. And it's usually when I'm at that point in counseling, it is a very eye-opening experience for both the husband and wife. As the desires change, the relationship skills change, and the things that they came in complaining about over on the top right, those problems diminish as the people are growing in progressive sanctification. So let's go to the next one, point E. Some questions to put together a plan for change. So I'm using my assessment questions that you have in your booklet to get to do an assessment of the dynamics in the relationship. I'm giving them the heart questions to fill out for homework. I usually divide them into seven. So 1 week I'll assign the first seven heart questions, the next week the last seven heart questions, and that's just because I don't want to totally overwhelm a counselee. I also, at the same time, they're doing reading in Peacemaking for Families, and usually at this point it's the beginning of counseling with them, and so I'm having them read chapters 1 and 2 of Peacemaking for Families, and chapter 2 of Peacemaking for Families is also about the heart. So I have them answer the questions at the end of chapter 2 about the heart. That's a really great chapter. If you want to learn more about the heart, read chapter 2 of Peacemaking for Families or chapter 5 of The Peacemaker. They both cover the same territory. So questions to put together a plan for change. What's the person worshiping? They're going to have to answer the heart questions, and you're going to have to do some teaching with them. Then I ask myself, really important question, what's the opposite of this theme biblically? So you tell me, if a person's living for control on the left, bottom left, what would be the opposite of that biblically on the bottom left? So bottom right, they're living for their control. Bottom left would be surrender. What else? Submit. What doctrine should that person, if a control freak on the bottom right, it's all about their control, all their plans, their future, what should they be expert in theology on the bottom left? The sovereignty of God. So I need them to become a sovereignty freak instead of a control freak. But here's the important point. Not just reading a book about the attributes of God. Not just reading a book. It's worship that changes the heart. It's not just cognitive information that changes the heart. We're much more complicated than that. So it's not just reading about God's sovereignty, reading trusting God. It's as you're reading, rejoicing in God's sovereignty. It is as you're reading or as you get up in the morning and you know you're a control freak, so you focus on Isaiah chapter 40 and you worship God. Worship changes the heart. If false worship is the problem, true worship is the solution. I have been serving my idols. I have been rejoicing in my idols. I have been bowing down to my idols. I have been trusting in my idols. I need to reject them, and I need to bow down, trust, and rejoice. Not just read about God, but rejoice in the Lord. Not just know the Lord my God, but love the Lord my God. Worship actually changes the heart. So my homework assignments are not just going to be about reading about the attributes of God. They're going to be read the attributes of God and worship God because of his attributes. Worship, I believe, actually changes the desires of the heart. So whatever the idolatry is on the right, I want to think about the superior worship on the bottom left. And you can think of any heart idolatry. You can think of the biblical opposite of it and assign homework of how that's supposed to be with the true and living God. Then what practical homework can you help the person to develop Christ-like relationship skills and character traits? I'm going to skip over the next slide because you have examples of these. These are heart questions, so you have examples of those. Again, any question that's about the mind, the will, the emotions, and desires, and if you start it with who, what, when, where, why, or how, you got a heart question. So I'm trying to woo people to a superior Savior. He's the living water when people have been trying to live for their broken cisterns. He's the bread of life when Isaiah 55 says, why are you spending your money for your wages for things that don't satisfy? Isaiah 55, when Jesus says he is the bread of life. In this model, and I'm going to give you a couple of examples then, a slide or two after this will be about what do you do for controlling people, what do you do with people pleasers, etc., and that's how we'll end. There's a lot of theology in this, so I'm going to put up some really fancy theological words. So I hope what you're hearing and seeing in this model is not a biblical counselor who's desperate to try to come up with some kind of diagram that fits how to help people when they're having relationship tensions. I hope what you're hearing is a diagram that is just saturated with biblical thinking. This is about the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. I have the cross right in the middle. It's the gospel that changes people. We've been honoring the Bible. This is all put to bibliology. So it's all about scripture and how do we derive these principles from scripture? But we're seeing a very clear dose of hamartiology. That's the sin nature. Humans are depraved. And down to the core of our being, we have a tendency to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. You're hearing about the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't change anybody. The Holy Spirit has to be working in a person's life, pneumatology. And it's about sanctification, which is a subset of soteriology. It's about sanctification, progressive sanctification, that it's about direction, not perfection. And you're really, counseling theories are really all about anthropology. What are humans? Why do we do the things that we do? So you're hearing a heavy dose of anthropology here of humans are worshipers. Humans are religious by their nature. You're hearing anthropology. What we're doing is we've started in the inner person. What's going on in the inner person? How does that influence character traits? How does that influence relationship skills? Because we want to have strong relationships. Let me give you a couple of examples here. So this is the last point. examples of plans for change. These are not detailed. These are just meant to prime the pump so that you just kind of stimulate your thinking. So I've already mentioned, I've got to get the control freak to be a sovereignty of God freak. They need to understand how big God is. They have too small a view of God. I think I have to frantically grasp onto my life when God is incredibly big. He's so big, he knows every time I sit down and stand up. He knows the words of my mouth before they even come out of my mouth. Control freaks need Isaiah 40 through 48. Isaiah 40 through 48, just absolutely how amazing how big God is. Let me show you one verse there, Isaiah 40, because it'll fit one of my applications here. And it's not just studying this. I want to get them actually worshiping. So in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah writes this. This is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? What's the answer? No one. There's no one that's his equal. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. I showed you a slide by that. He leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Billions, 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 trillions. He calls them all by name. And because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I used to be puzzled over that phrase. What does that mean, not one of them is missing? It means that he's the commander in chief, and he leads forth, like a general, he leads forth the army of the stars, the host by number, and when he calls for one of them to report for duty, they always report for duty. Not one of them is missing. He's absolutely all-powerful. So what I want to do with the person who struggles with control is I want to do very practical things like I want you to read this passage, and I want you to go out and look at the stars, and I want you to be reciting this passage of scripture to yourself as you're looking at the stars and you're talking to the Lord about how all-powerful he is, and you're thanking him for how all-powerful he is. What's this person doing then? The person is retraining his or her soul that I don't have to frantically be in charge of my life. There's somebody that is incredibly big and powerful that I can bow down to and I can trust and I can love. And when I'm worried and I'm fretting, I can rejoice that I get to call this one Abba Father, that he's the creator of the universe. I want to teach people to live as worshipers of the true and living God. Instead of being in control of conversations, let's get really practical. Learn to listen to other people and ask questions instead of dominating the conversation. Learn to be a good listener and learn to let other people talk. Let other people lead the group. Control freaks get really frustrated in small groups because they're just waiting for somebody to take over the conversation. Somebody take the initiative here. So learn to control yourself. Let other people lead. I say this phrase often in counseling, bite your tongue till it bleeds. Just clamp down. Let other people lead. Let other people talk. Learn to ask questions instead of dominating the conversation. And then with each one of these plans, as I'm putting together a plan for change, I'm going to ask them to have somebody to hold them accountable and ask them the questions that he or she needs to be asked. Let me do one more, and then we'll pray and take a break before question and answer time. One of the other themes that I told you that I often run into is comfort lovers. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the word comfort is used in 2 Corinthians 1 more than any other place in the Bible. And it's a beautiful passage of where did Paul, in the midst of incredible suffering, the book of 2 Corinthians is about Paul's suffering, and where did he get comfort in the midst of suffering? So where is true comfort found? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So I want to teach people, instead of running to the television, remember Psalm 18, what are your rocks? What are your refuges? What do you run to during in the midst of the pressures of life? I want to teach the comfort lover, how do you run to the Lord in prayer instead of running to movies for relaxation? Let's go to the true source of comfort instead of a temporary source of comfort. I mentioned before, earlier, that one of the main things I like to do with comfort lovers is get on a mission. Comfort lovers have too small of a view of life. Life's about relaxation. One of my favorite books to use with comfort lovers is Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. You got to get a bigger view of life. You got to get on a mission. And when a person gets on a mission, I don't want to waste my life filling it with television and YouTube clips. I'm on a mission, and I want to use my life purposely for the glory of God. The comfort lover needs to work on a daily schedule. Structure your life. Notice the phrase again. It's not structured discipline just because I'm supposed to be disciplined. It's discipline as an act of worship. Discipline for the glory of God. And then again, who can hold you accountable? I hope you're getting a sense of the type of assignments that I give people, both at the heart level and at the behavior level. I want to work at the affections level, and I want to work at the daily behaviors type level. This has been absolutely enjoyable for me to be able to share my heart with you about how to help people have healthier relationships, and how do you help them resolve conflicts. And I want to close the way I've done often. I want to give you a moment to talk to the Lord, and then I'll close in prayer. Maybe think about all the stuff that we've covered. Just say, Lord, what's one or two things that I need to take away from this to work on? Maybe think through the relationship skills. Which one of those relationship skills would be a good one to work on? Or think of a practical way to work on superior worship in your heart for a control tendency or a comfort-loving tendency. I'll let you talk to the Lord, and then I'll close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for the expulsive power of superior affections. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us by the power of your Spirit to love better things, to hope in better things, to trust in better things, to rejoice in better things. Thank you, Lord, that you work on us in our relationships so that we can have healthier relationships, the way we do our roles, the way we communicate, the way we resolve conflict. Lord, thank you that in Christ, we can learn to have healthier relationship skills and character traits. Lord, thank you for the difference you've made in our lives through the power of the gospel. And we are looking forward to the day when we see you face to face, and where we will be in heaven, as Jonathan Edwards would say, which is just a perfect world of love, of loving God and loving others. We yearn for that day and are looking forward to seeing you face to face. Thank you for this group of people, and I would ask your blessing on them as they minister to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.